Good evening, everybody. Greetings in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're all doing very well. And almost like you knew what you were doing. This is not your first rodeo, Chico. Today is Tuesday, August 1st, in the year 2023. Welcome to the Mysterium Truth Bible Study, and as always, greetings from my exile on the Isle of Patmos in the great state of North Carolina. Let's open in prayer. Our most gracious God and Father, we thank you for who you are, for all you've done, and all you will do. Please bless the study tonight and help it to be edifying to those listening. Amen. Okay. Well, at this year's TFT conference, I spoke on the false doctrine of hell. I think we were able to show that the concept of being tortured by God with fire for all of eternity is entirely unbiblical. Now, plus, I got to work in slides of Looney Tunes and the Three Stooges, so that's always a win. But for a quick review, the King James Bible translates one Hebrew word and three Greek words as the English word hell, and it does this 54 times. The Hebrew word sheol is used 31 times in the Old Testament. It refers to a literal grave or the state of being dead. So if we speak of someone as being, quote, in the grave, we mean both literally that the person is buried and figuratively that the person is dead. We confirmed that Adam was not warned of eternal fiery torment, but that he was told he would just return to dust at death. We covered verses like Psalm 16:10, which reads, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And of course, we had to ask the question, well, if traditional hell is real, how can David say that God won't leave him in hell? No one gets out of hell. It's eternal. We talked about Psalm 139, verse 8, which reads, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." And we asked the question, how is that any comfort, knowing that God is with me when, of course, he's with me. He's the one torturing me for all of eternity. It's not particularly comforting at all. And we discussed that, of course, that's not what that means. That means that God, we are hidden in God. God is never going to forget us. We will be resurrected, those of us who've trusted in Christ. So, again, just the bad interpretations when people see the word hell. But we also mentioned, I just mentioned Adam's warning a minute ago, but we also confirmed that God, through his messengers or his own voice, never warned a single person of traditional hell in the 4,000 years covered by the Old Testament. And I commented at the conference, as I do now, that neglecting to warn anyone of hell is a huge omission if the doctrine of hell were true, which it isn't. We asked the question, if hell isn't found in the Old Testament, was it newly created in the New Testament? If so, what happened to those unbelievers in the Old Testament? The three Greek words we talked about translated into English as hell in the New Testament are Gehenna, Hades, and Tartarus. Gehenna is used 12 times, and it is a proper name in the grammatical sense. It is the name of a real, tangible place on earth. It refers to the literal garbage dump where trash was incinerated. The dead bodies of people who refused proper burial were dumped into Gehenna. As a bit of a bonus, we discussed Matthew 8:12, which reads, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we explained that being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth does not refer to people being cast into hell, especially since it's the children of the kingdom who are the ones cast out. The proper interpretation is that these people are exiled from the earthly millennial kingdom as a judgment. They did not lose the gift of resurrection life. We mentioned that the Greek word Hades, used 9 times, is the same as the Hebrew word sheol, meaning grave or state of being dead. Now, Greek mythology has personified Hades as making him into a person, making him the god of the dead. But, you know, if we ignore, as we should, any non-biblical references, we can confidently understand its biblical use as referring to the grave. We talked about Matthew 16:18. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we just discussed how the gates of hell are not the massive demonic army of demons led by Satan who oppose God and try to prevent people from being saved, as is commonly and erroneously taught. Gates don't attack. Gates keep things secured. So by correctly interpreting this, we understand the grave cannot prevent those who believe in Christ from being resurrected. We debunk the error that Luke 16's parable of Lazarus and the rich man teaches eternal conscious fiery torment. It does not. I won't read through the chapter again tonight, but this parable, as well as the parable of the unjust steward, were rebukes against the Pharisees. The Greek word Tartarus was only used once, 2 Peter 2:4. Like Gehenna, is a proper noun. It is the name of a literal place where the angels who sinned are being held. I didn't then, and I still don't really have much to say about it other than that, but it really it has nothing to do with mankind. We also mentioned that Paul never once warned anyone of traditional hell in his 14 letters, but yet he could still honestly claim in Acts 20 that he, quote, did not keep back anything profitable, end quote, from his audience. And he also declared, quote, the whole will of God, end quote, to them. But again, didn't hold anything back, declared everything they needed to know, never once mentioned hell. So the main purpose for the study on hell was to show that the traditional view is unbiblical, and how all the verses, I mean all 54 of them, of the English word hell, are incorrectly interpreted. And I think we did that. I think even just in our brief summary tonight, I think we've done that. But it does leave us with the lake of fire still being unaddressed. And I briefly touched on it during the conference and said that the vision of the lake of fire that John was shown is a metaphor for judgment. But I didn't really dive any deeper, and nor did I support the statement at the time. So tonight I want to discuss the lake of fire. Before we dive right into it, let's just remember, too, that what we study tonight regarding the lake of fire cannot and will not contradict the conclusions from our study on hell. And I can say that with confidence because, again, God didn't warn Adam of a lake of fire. No one in the Old Testament warned anyone of a lake of fire. None of Paul's 14 letters mention a lake of fire. So the conclusions we arrived at regarding hell will still hold true for the lake of fire. I'm going to be using Charles Welch's study on the lake of fire from The Prophetic Truth, and as well as another source, I'll be using our very own Mr. Scotto's Context and Confusion blog as a guide tonight. He wrote a very good article on this. So this way, since Mr. Welch is no longer with us, if I get anything wrong, we can all blame Mr. Scotto. So firstly, let's read the verses in Scripture that reference the lake of fire. The phrase lake of fire is used four times in Revelation, and I'm going to include Matthew 25:41 in this group because even though the phrase lake of fire is not used, the context still clearly defines it as the same thing. Matthew 25:41 reads, "Then he will say in turn to those on the left-hand side, 'Depart from me, you cursed people, to the age-abiding fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Moving over to Revelation, four verses in Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 20 reads, "But the beast was seized, as was the false prophet with him, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who took the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which was burning with sulfur." Revelation 20:10 reads, "And the devil who led them astray was cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where both the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night throughout the duration of the ages." Revelation 20:14 and 15, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." So from these verses, we can see that the second death, the book of life, and the lake of fire are all related. But we're going to start in Matthew tonight. We're going to start with the reference we looked at is Matthew 25:41, But for context, we're going to go back to Matthew 24:3, which reads, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So everything the Lord was about to share with his disciples pertained to the future events of the tribulation and Christ's second coming. Here's our connection to the book of Revelation. These were and still are events yet to take place, but events that will take place in the future. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 32 read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." So it's very important to remember this is a judgment of nations, and it doesn't take place until Christ returns. Now to the metaphorical nations of sheep on his right side, he says in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," which is better translated, "after the overthrow of the world." To the metaphorical nation of goats on his left side, he says in verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting," or again better read, "age abiding, fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Well, what reason at this judgment does the Lord give for these nations? Why are they receiving these judgments? The sheep are going into the kingdom, the goats are going into the fire. Why? Well, only one criteria determined the judgment of these nations, and that was how they treated the Lord's brethren, also known as the nation of Israel. This is a quick reminder. The gospel of resurrection life for the individual is based on faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, not how one personally treats the nation of Israel. And no, we're not justifying anti-Semitism here either, just to be clear. But these nations were judged by how they treated Israel. Now, Mr. Welch points out, this it's pretty obvious, but I just hadn't thought of it till I read what he wrote, that neither group of nations were aware that their kindness, or lack thereof, was unto the Lord personally. And we know this from their response to the rulings made for or against them. You know, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When do we know you're imprisoned, etc.? They had no idea that what they were doing was specifically or directly unto the Lord. But getting back to our topic tonight, the question that remains we must try to answer is, how can a nation be thrown into the lake of fire? What does it actually mean? Mr. Scotto and I actually were discussing this the other day in preparation for this lesson. And I don't want to misquote him. He's here tonight, so he can't correct me. So if I tell you he said it, you're just going to have to believe me. Anyway, he put forth the idea that the nations simply just means Gentiles, since Gentiles are often referred to as nations. So instead of, say, Rome and Greece or literal nations, it would be how the Gentiles treated Jews during the tribulation. And I hadn't really considered that till he said it, and it makes sense. But regardless of whether it's literal countries or even individual Gentiles, the issue is, what does it mean for them to be thrown into age-abiding fire? Now, Welch, by the way, of Dr. Bullinger's lexicon, makes an interesting observation about the word used in Matthew 25 for punishment. The Greek word kolossos, if I pronounce that correctly, was used, which can mean pruning, as in correction. So he supposes that the nations will face an age-long, which is 1,000 years, that's the length of that age, an age-long pruning for their treatment of the nation of Israel. And Welch wrote, this is a quote from him, it reads, "The nations who failed will go away into an age-long pruning, thereby missing the glory of the millennium, but will benefit by its administration and correction," end quote. So that could be, if what Welch is saying is true, that could be a similar equivalent to the children of the kingdom that we read about in Matthew 8:12, where they're cast into outer darkness. They don't lose resurrection life, but they lose a blessing, or they're not allowed to partake of a blessing. So, again, it's not losing resurrection life. Again, still trying to understand the lake of fire, but let's consider fire used to represent God's holiness, like we see in Hebrews 12:29, which reads, "Our God is a consuming fire," or Exodus 24:17, and the appearance of it reads this way, "And the appearance of the glory of the Lord was as a consuming fire on the summit of the mountain in the sight of the sons of Israel." And then Isaiah 33:4 reads, "Who among us can withstand a consuming fire? Who among us can withstand age-abiding burning?" And Mr. Welch attempts to answer that question, and I think his interpretation is very, very beneficial to understanding our topic tonight of the lake of fire. He believed the answer to the question posed in Isaiah is believers. Believers can withstand the consuming fire of the Lord's judgment, of the Lord's holiness and righteousness, because we have immunity, because we are in Christ. Certainly not our own righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ that protects believers. And an example that he gives on that, to kind of illustrate this, is what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to be thrown into a great furnace. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. So King Nebuchadnezzar ordered that all bow to his idol of gold. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused, they said this, and this is in Daniel 3, and it's really a wonderful response to the king. They said, "Nebuchadnezzar, we are not obliged to reply to you in this matter. Nevertheless, our God, whom we worship, is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. And from your hand, O king, he will save us. And even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not worship your gods, and we will not prostrate ourselves to the image of gold which you have set up." Isn't that an amazing response? I mean, with true men of faith, especially in the face of the terrifying consequences, it's just staggering anyway. So as you know, Nebuchadnezzar ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. It was so hot that the people who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace were burned to death. And as you know the story, the believers did not die. In fact, the king said in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, "Look, I see 4 men loose walking around in the fire, and there is no harm being done to them. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God." And in verse 26, he calls out to them and says, you know, "Servants of the Most High God." So he even recognizes this, that they were saved by their God. "Servants of the Most High God, come out." And verse 27 reads, "These men over whose bodies the fire had no power, and whose hair of their head was not singed, and whose trousers were not affected, and on whom the smell of fire did not pass." So I think the point here is that both believers and unbelievers faced this fire, yet only the believers survived it. And I think this is an excellent picture of the lake of fire we see in Revelation. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 1:7, which reads, "In order that the tested character of your faith might be found to be much more precious than gold which perishes, even if tested by fire, for praise and honor and for glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we're going to compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, we read 12 through 15. "But if anyone builds gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw on this foundation, each person's work will become manifest. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will prove what kind of work each person's is. If anyone's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but this is how, as through fire." What we see in these two passages is that the fire is a test of faith and works, the same way that dross is separated from gold. I think this passage in particular that we just read, 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, is really key to our understanding of the lake of fire. I have heard this passage taught many times over the years, as I imagine you have as well, but I have never heard anyone teach that the fire spoken of in this passage is literal. So let's keep that in mind as we continue our study. We're going to head back to Revelation, and we're going to go to Revelation 19, which takes us to the end of the millennial reign of Christ here on earth, and we're going to look at verse 20. Which reads, "But the beast was seized, as was the false prophet with him, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who took the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which was burning with sulfur." So here we see the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. "And the devil who led them astray was cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where both the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night throughout the duration of the ages." So now the devil joins the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire and sulfur. We remember what we read in Matthew 25, verse 41, that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Looking at Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it reads, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, we talked about this a little at the TFT conference this year, in our study on hell. How can death and the grave be cast into a literal lake of fire? It doesn't make sense. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, they're all individuals who can be restrained, punished, etc. But death and the state of being dead are not tangible objects. Yet we read they're cast into whatever this lake of fire is. Also of note in this verse is we see the second death identified. So there's no question about the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. We still need to figure out what the lake of fire is, but we know that it is the second death. We're going to look into the second death a little bit right now. Because the phrase second death is used four times in the Bible, and all are found in Revelation. The first occurrence is in chapter 2, verse 11, where the Lord addresses the church in Smyrna. And it reads, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will certainly not be harmed by the second death." As you know, the second death is the lake of fire, so he will not be harmed by the lake of fire. The context, again, is the tribulation. Those who overcome will not be harmed by the second death, which is the lake of fire. Well, what does it mean to be an overcomer? Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 5, which reads, "Then I saw thrones, and people were sitting on them, and they were invested with judgment. And I saw the lives of those beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and on account of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not taken the mark on their forehead or on their hand. Then they came to life and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." So these are overcomers. These overcomers are the tribulation martyrs. They didn't worship the beast. They didn't take his mark, and they paid the ultimate price. They were beheaded. Mr. Scotto and I were looking into verse 5 and came to at least a temporary conclusion that verse 5 is the majority of verse 5 is a parenthesis. So, not to rewrite the Word of God here, being very careful, but just so it kind of makes more sense in the English, verse 4 would end this way. It would read, "Then they came to life and reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection." Then move that first section of verse 5. "But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were completed." So we really think that seems to make more sense as a parenthetical about the rest of the dead who didn't live. Those who did not overcome will not be allowed to reign with Christ in the millennium. Looking at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The second death has no authority over these, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the lake of fire, the second death, it has no authority over the overcomers. The reward for these overcomers will be to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We'll look at chapter 20, verse 15, which reads, "And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." Okay, the plot thickens. Anyone whose name is not in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, now we got to look at the book of life. Since we know that resurrection is secure in Christ, and I hope nobody here questions that, our resurrection is secure. One who has put his trust in Christ can never have his name blotted out. So this is why I don't think the Book of Life is a record of all believers for all time. Mr. Welch believed that the Book of Life is the Lamb's Book of Martyrs. So, and that's, I'm leaning towards that as well myself. Revelation 3:5 reads, "It is he who overcomes who will be clothed in white garments, and I will certainly not expunge his name from the Book of Life, and I will vouch for his name before my Father and before his angels." So it's the overcomers whose names are written in the Book of Life, which falls in line with Mr. Welch's view. Now, apparently there will also be other martyrs other than the tribulation saints whose names are in the Book of Life. Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51 reads, "An account is required from this generation of the blood of all the prophets which has been shed since the overthrow of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house. Yes, I say to you, an account will be required from this generation." And we can connect that to chapter 13, verse 8, which reads, "And all those who dwell on the earth will worship him," that is, the beast, make that very clear, "those whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain since the overthrow of the world." So I think this leads us to conclude that the names of those since the overthrow of the world who suffer martyrdom for the faith will have their names in the book of life. So from Abel to Zechariah, Stephen, and tribulation martyrs. Let's look at Revelation 20, verse 12, which reads, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by the things written in the books according to their works." And Revelation 20:15 we've already looked at, but I'm going to reread it. "And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." So if one's name is not found in the book of life, he's cast into the lake of fire to face God's judgment. The overcomers are vouched for by Christ, as we read in chapter 3, verse 5, so they will not face the lake of fire. Now, there is a curveball here, so Chip, you may want to delete this recording because make sure I don't muck up everything and add more confusion to the topic. But the curveball here is Philippians 4:3, and it reads, it's, you know, and we know Philippians, that's an epistle to us, that's to the Church of the Mystery, and it reads, "Yes, I ask you," it's from Paul, obviously, "Yes, I ask you to, my genuine yoke fellow, help these women," which Yodius and Syntyche, if I'm pronouncing your names correctly, "who strove with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and my other co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." So Yodius, Syntyche, Clement, Epaphroditus, others risked their lives in service to the Lord, but as far as we know, they weren't martyrs. And I would assume that if they're talking about them in Philippians, that they have the same hope we do, being far above the heavens. Yet Paul tells us that they will be in the book of life. Now, you know, perhaps the Lord told Paul that they would be martyred? I don't know. Is there more than one book of, we know there are other books. Is there more than one book of life? Is it possible that the book of life in Philippians is a different book than the one in Revelation? This is complete conjecture on my part, so don't put any faith in my comments. This is a bit of a puzzler, and I really don't know the answer to it. But I think I should at least add something here, that I don't see the church, which is his body, anywhere in the book of Revelation. Which is why Philippians 4:3 is confusing to me. Whether it's the beginning or the end of Revelation, I don't think we see it. We're in the book of Revelation at all. So I don't think we'll be facing the lake of fire either. Now, even though Yodius, Syntyche, and Clement, and others are in the book of life, I don't think they're going to be found at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. Now, I know there's some who hold to Acts 2, and this is a position that I was taught early on. Those who hold to Acts 2 as the start of the church think that the church is there in the beginning when the letters are written to the churches, and then at the end of the millennium, the church returns to the book of Revelation. So they see the church at the beginning, at the end, as well at the end, excuse me. But I just don't believe the church can be found anywhere in Revelation. The entire book is a vision. It's a metaphorical vision of real things to come, but it's not a literal description of these events or beings. And again, it's not our hope. So I don't see why we would be there. But anyway, summary. As Mr. Baker often said, don't take it from me, search and see. These are my thoughts. You can do with them what you like. I truly believe the lake of, at this point anyway, in my studies, and I can be corrected, believe me. I believe the lake of fire is simply a metaphor for God's holy judgment. It is a consuming fire, but it's destruction for those without Christ, including the devil, the beast, the false prophet. And it's a judgment of works and faith for those who have Christ's righteousness. Again, I believe it to be a different dispensation. It's not our hope. But I think the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, is really the key to understanding the so-called lake of fire. It's not a literal lake of fire. It's a judgment. We pretty much established the second death is a lake of fire. So, you know, the so-called lake of fire, I guess. The Book of Life, I think it does contain, it's mostly Lamb's Book of Martyrs. But again, what to do about Philippians 4, 3? I honestly don't know. And lastly, the overcomers are those who were martyred during the tribulation. They will take part of the first resurrection and reign with Christ during the millennium. Now, any of you who have insight into these things or correction, you know, please send out an email. You know, I certainly would appreciate reading it, if any insights you have to this. But finally, just to leave you with this, whether I've convinced you of what the lake of fire is or not, and whether I horribly messed up with the Book of Life, I want to repeat what I said in the closing of my message on hell at the conference. It is important, vitally important, I think, that we do what we can to correct the horrific, ubiquitous doctrine which teaches that the God who loved us enough to send his son to die for us, the God who redeemed us and adopted those of us who believe into his family, that this same God is responsible for torturing people for all of eternity. We should be offended by this extreme character assassination towards our God. Unbelievers ask the tough question, how can a loving God send people to eternity in hell? Praise the Lord that we can respond with encouragement by telling them he doesn't. Thank you. That's all I got tonight.